Matthew 26, starting at verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Well, this passage is, I think, addressed particularly to those who might consider themselves sound or committed. It's a warning to those who come to both services, who come to midweeks, who come and support things. And by the way, thanks very much. It works. It is very encouraging to people when people show up to things. It's great. But you need a special warning here. Actually, everyone else does as well. It's one of those things where you think, "Oh, I wish so-and-so was here." They need to hear it. Now, this is one where the more you think that, the more it's you that needs to hear it. It's a sort of relative thing to think who's a committed Christian or a sound Christian. You need this, whoever you are. You need a particular warning. When I was at Oak Hill, the Bible college I went to, we had, it's one of the bigger ones in this country, we had many globally well-known preachers come and preach in chapel before the day started. And one such person preached at a morning chapel just before we broke up for the summer. And when I came back a few weeks before term started, I was in the bookshop in the college, and I bumped into a friend there, and he said, have you heard the news? And the preacher we had just before we broke up for the summer had been caught in a scandal and had fallen away. And it shocked a number of us, quite a few from at the college had been at his church, in fact, before coming to college. How would he, of all people, and if him, well, why not me? What would stop me falling away? And that's not the first person to do that, or the last, sadly. And there's been some fairly high-profile cases quite recently. And what strikes me about that is knowing the right answers, knowing the right things, knowing how things should be done, is not enough. And those people I'm thinking of, particularly the one I just mentioned, they also not just knew the right answers, knew what should happen in church and how you should live as a Christian, but they articulated it so clearly and powerfully and even beautifully. Now, this section we're looking at in Matthew has a lot about Jesus being betrayed. And we noticed those chilling words a few weeks ago in verse 14. "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas, then one of the 12. And it's meant to send a shudder down your back. And of course, we looked at those words, and of course, we know the story. Judas, one of the 12. But in a sense, he wasn't really, was he? He never really was, we might think. But the point over chapter 26 is that everyone betrays Jesus by the end of the chapter. Everyone. And the implication, that includes you and me. And here, the two main characters on the surface of this these verses are Peter and Jesus. And often people say, "Well, Peter, he's my favourite. I can relate to Peter." But here, maybe not so favourably. And it's a passage that gives us a gracious offer and an arrogant response. So we'll look at the gracious offer with Jesus and the arrogant response from Peter. But the good news is, through this section, is it is grace that wins out. So first we look at the gracious offer in verses 30 and 32. Now, you've got to feel the shock here. There's a direct quote Jesus makes in verse 31 from Zechariah. He says, "You will all fall away." The direct quote is made from Jesus, verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Now, feel the shock of it. Jesus is emphatic. So you will fall away because of me. You will fall away because of me. Even you, 11 around me, will fall because of me standing in front of you. And not at some vague point in the future, but this night you will do it. And the shock is that this is, they've just had the Lord's Supper. the Last Supper. We thought of that last week. They just hymned. They've sung a hymn or two, Psalm 118, perhaps Psalm 117 as well. They've seen in the Lord's Supper, they've seen how Jesus offers himself and he's assured them, I'm doing this for you. Those are the ones that fail. They're the ones that fall away. And if you go back to last year, we looked at Matthew 21 to 25. That was all about old Israel rejecting Jesus. All the promises from the Old Testament, they reject the substance of it in Jesus. And so by the time we get here, we only have Jesus and the 12. They're the only left in Israel, really. By the time we get to these words, it's only Jesus and the 11 at this point. And the Old Testament has this theme of the faithful remnant. So you have all of Israel, but it narrows down to a smaller and smaller faithful remnant. And by this chapter, that remnant is one, which is Jesus, who stands alone. And Jesus quotes then, in verse 31, Zechariah 13, the shepherd will be struck, the sheep will scatter. Now, at first glance, if you go back, we're not going to go and look at it in any depth, but if you read that chapter in Zechariah, it's not obviously about Jesus, but it is very pointed when he quotes it here, because the context in Zechariah is about Israel, and Israel is being unfaithful and have abandoned God, and the shepherd is struck and they will scatter. And so what Jesus is doing in these words, he's saying those disciples are like unfaithful Israel. It's not complimentary. And the surprise in Zechariah is, who is it who strikes the shepherd? Now, when we just read Jesus' words here, you might think in chapter 26, well, it's the Jewish authorities. In chapter 27, you might think it's the Roman authorities. You might think it's Judas who brings it down from the inside. But in Zechariah 13, it is God who strikes the shepherd. God strikes the shepherd, and then the sheep scatter. But for now, Zechariah 13 also shows us that it is God that saves a remnant. So Jesus says something shocking, but also implies a comfort, if you know Zechariah 13, which I presume the disciples, the first readers, did. So he puts the comfort more bluntly in a moment. So what we're seeing here is that Jesus must die. Jesus keeps saying this, he must die. And humanly, it's the Jewish and Roman authorities that do it. But it is God's plan that it happens, and it's God's plan to save. Jesus is the shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. He died in the place of his sheep. That's what the whole Passover thing was about, that they thought about the Last Supper, which we looked at last week. And it's needed because the disciples, and by disciples I mean that in the broadest sense, so all of us, turned out to be silly sheep all along. He has to be struck to save the sheep and then to draw the sheep back together again. And so he needs to be abandoned and alone. So right at the start of Matthew, we see Jesus is presented to us as the true Israel. That's all those quotes and allusions he makes to the Old Testament, is that Jesus fulfills everything Israel was meant to. And we see here that he's him alone. There is nobody left. But we're not to think for a moment, ah, poor Jesus. Now, yes, he is alone, totally. Nobody has ever been as alone as Jesus, as we'll see next week in Gethsemane. Yes, he's burdened beyond anyone in history as our sin is placed on him and all the other related burdens that are put upon him. Yes, he's about to suffer in every way you can suffer. He will experience that, and it's all real. All these negative experiences are real to him. But it's also the eternal divine plan. But not the end of the plan. Verse 32, he says, but after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So Jesus will raise and he will go to Galilee before them, and there they will see him. So the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter, but he died for those sheep. And because he died, he can also gather them in safely when he's raised again. His death, he went willingly to save you, to save for himself the church. What love and grace. And notice the tone that Jesus has. He says, you all of you in front of me are going to leave me whilst I go and die for you. There's no sense, well, if you're going to be like that, I'm not going to bother. Now, we're like that. Aren't we? We very easily feel, or maybe it's just me, but we very easily feel resentful, don't we? If someone, you've been kind to someone, you've sacrificed for someone, and then they go and drop you in it, you think, well, I wish I'd been kind to someone else instead of you. I wish I hadn't bothered. That is the opposite to how Jesus is. He is the epitome of grace. I am doing this for you whilst you'll be going off and abandoning me, he says to them. Now, this is the epitome of grace. What possible problem could anyone have with this? How could you find fault with what Jesus is doing? Well, Peter does, because we find an arrogant response in verses 33 to 35. Now, I can say people like Peter, don't they? You know, people say, oh, you know, he shoots first, asks questions later. By the way, that's not a good thing, but people somehow relate to it. And here, that's what Peter does. He gets in first. So, but what we find, he gets in first, but actually all the other disciples say the same thing. So Peter blurts out, but the rest go, oh yeah, I'm like Peter. Maybe they just don't want to be outdone by Peter. So they were kind of, what does Jesus mean? Peter's blurted, well, I don't want to sound less committed and less keen. I better say something too. Peter, in verse 33, goes on. He answered them, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Now, on the one hand, you could take Jesus' words, and probably how he meant them, as showing commitment and devotion. Now, I'm not going to give up. Jesus, I can't imagine what you're saying. I can never even dream of giving up on you. Unsurprisingly, we find that Jesus is right and Peter is wrong. And with hours, Peter is proved wrong. Now, the gospel, as you know, the gospel often offends and insults. Because it says, you're wrong. You're deeply wrong and you need saving. You have no hope in and of yourself. And people find that offensive. It gets under people's skin. And actually, it gets under the Christian skin too. That we still need to hear that. And it's still true of us. And that's why those repeated verses about having to be humble before God. Now, what is Peter's problem here? Why could it be so serious to him and to us? I've got three D's. Doubt, disdain, and distension. Doubt. Jesus has said something, and Peter doubts the truth of what Jesus has said. As strange as it may seem when you first hear it, Jesus knows stuff that you don't. Jesus has an insight that we don't have. And faith is taking Jesus at his word. And so that comes to us in the Gospels. It also comes to us in the apostolic word. He authorizes apostles to pass this message on to us. And in the Old Testament, he endorses that. So these are, you know, you get these red letter Christians where you just have the words of Jesus in red and they're the important ones. The whole Bible then is a red letter. It's all his word. So it comes to us. And sometimes his word unsettles us and surprises us. Sometimes it washes over us, and sometimes, perhaps in a sermon, because we sort of slow down and look at it, it gets under our skin and we don't like it. And the first reaction is, well, that can't be right. I'm a Christian. I'm not like that. I don't think that. It unsettles us, and that's our first response. But don't doubt it, especially as we have it here, when as Peter finds it, when it's personal. Sometimes God's word comes to us, it is personal. I took that personally. You're meant to take it personally. Disdain. There's a degree of disdain in Peter's words. And that's directed disdain both at Jesus and the other 10 remaining disciples. Notice the emphatic again is, they all fall, I will never fall. And that's disdain towards Jesus. Jesus, I don't think you know me all that well. I'm dismissing your word. Jesus, I don't think you really understand the situation. And disdain to the disciples. Well, them, frankly, yeah, I could maybe, but I'm hardly the same as them, am I? Which is a form of distension. I just needed another D. Distension just means being a big head. He's saying, I'm clearly different. I'm different, aren't I? Now, very few of us would brand ourselves as big heads, but there are times that we put ourselves in a separate category. It applies to me differently. or this doesn't really apply to me. It applies to them, but it doesn't apply to me. Not quite the same way. It does, always. And sometimes we surprise and disappoint ourselves when we see this. Now, we look at Peter, there's a shocking lack of self-awareness that he has. Which is funny, isn't it? When people say, I really relate to Peter. Ah, so you have a shocking lack of self-awareness. That's not, perhaps you are working it out, perhaps we all are. And sometimes we notice that in others, don't we? We notice some people do and say things, and perhaps you've said it to somebody. Did that sound better in your head before it came out? People say things and you think you've got such lack of self-awareness. But actually, it's very hard to notice your own self-awareness, lack of self-awareness by definition until it's too late. Sometimes with hindsight, you go, I didn't know myself that well, did I? Well, a spoiler alert, he does go on and abandon Jesus and is later restored. He abandons Jesus at the end of this chapter. Now, is it that he doubts who Jesus is? Is Peter doubting who Jesus is? Or is it that he's unwilling to suffer with Jesus? Well, the first of those, I think, is very unlikely. And quite possibly the second is unlikely as well. Over the gospel, we've seen Peter grow and mature in his faith. He's been growing in understanding more clearly who Jesus is and what it means to follow, that it will mean to suffer. He's beginning to understand this more and more. But we've seen before that Peter is not happy about Jesus going to the cross. His idea is that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King. He's the conquering King. He's the hero. And Peter's maybe some kind of heroic sidekick to the real hero. So Peter is okay, I think, with the idea of going down in a blaze of glory, being a martyr perhaps, or a heroic figure. That itself, by the way, is not something to be sneezed at. But he's not able to face the self-defeat of the cross for Jesus or for himself. And here is our problem. Some of us are just natural cowards, but some of us don't mind going down in a blaze of glorious failure. And I went down, but I went down trying. And I don't mind you all seeing my suffering as I do so. But the cross is a different path. The cross isn't heroism. Well, it is, but it isn't in an obvious sense. When you take up the cross, you take up its shame. When you take up the cross, you're taking up losing and not on your own terms. See, Jesus says, take up your cross. And we think, yeah, I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to give up X and Y. And I can't understand why these other people can't give up X and Y. And God's saying, but for you, I was thinking about you giving up Z. And you think, well, I'm not so keen on giving up that one. It's by giving up, by taking up your cross, it's not on your terms. And so at this point, Peter cannot imagine a situation where he would ever deny Jesus. It's unthinkable to him. But Jesus knows better than Peter, and that is very good news. In verse 34, Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Of course he knows Peter better, and he knows you better. Better than those closest to you know you, and far better than you know you. He knows your real motives, and he knows the point where you'll crack. And he knew that when he called you. And a shocking fact here is not only will Peter give up, but he'll do so within hours of saying, I'll never give up, by the time the cocks crowed in the morning. And notice who is failing here. Well, Judas has already gone. We've thought about him. Then the 11 are left. They all fail Jesus. Peter is part of the inner circle. They go with him into Gethsemane. We'll look at this next week. And they fail him in Gethsemane. And then just two, Peter and one other, follow him at a distance. And they fail. These are those who were at the Last Supper, the first Lord's Supper. Jesus admitted them to his table. They've sung Psalm 118 whilst watching it being fulfilled in front of them in Jesus. They are the real deal, if ever there were any. And they all fail Jesus. And this is true of everyone here. You will fail Jesus. Not just you have. You'll do it again. You will. And that's not to say that we should say, oh, well, I won't bother then. But over the course of the Christian life, you will fail. And the good news is that Jesus died for failures, like you and like me. And we've already thought about Jesus' love and his grace and his mercy, but we notice it here again. Jesus says, you are all going to desert me. Peter and the rest of you, they all turn around and go, no, No, we're not. And Jesus says, by the time the cock crows, just hours away, you will. And yet Jesus sticks to his course of action. Jesus dies for failures like Peter and the other 10 and us lot here. Now, in the end, as you know, all 11 men standing there at that time, they do end up standing for him and with him. And we hear about them in Acts, and many others do today. In the midst of great hardship and persecution and rejection, in the face often of no discernible results. And you may well do that too. Because coming to Christ will mean change, but it's an ongoing change. You're not zapped once and right, I'm sorted now. It's an ongoing thing that we have to keep on coming back to him, don't we? But before you can offer yourself to Jesus' service, the first thing you need to do is to see in yourself a drastic failure. And that we are all ongoing drastic failures. A couple of friends of mine who are Christians, and they still are Christians, they come from quite shocking, immoral lifestyle backgrounds. And they had dramatic conversions and dramatic change in their life. And they couldn't quite work out why the rest of us find repentance so hard, particularly other people who come from the same background that they were from. And they became a bit self-righteous. And in both cases, both of these friends of mine fell quite spectacularly. And it was very sad and very humbling for them. The good effect was it's changed the kind of Christian they are now, as it humbled them. That it changed their outlook, that they need Jesus all of the time. It wasn't, I've come to him, I'm zapped, I'm sorted now. Why did the rest of you find it so hard? We need Jesus all of the time. It's not a case of I slip up and then I'm fixed. No, I need ongoing grace. I need ongoing change. It's not the case that I'm saved and that's it. We constantly need Jesus. And notice Jesus himself needs no help from the disciples or Peter. It's he and he alone that saves. And so when we accept Christ and when we keep trusting him, we accept him alone. We know that, but Peter knew that. Often we sneak in a bit of, it's me and Jesus versus the world. No, it's not. It's just Jesus. Salvation is not a joint effort. It's not even 99% him and 1% us. It's all him. And that itself is a way of not doing a Peter, perhaps, knowing that we are always depending, but knowing to some degree or another we will fail, we will deny Jesus. And Jesus, notice Peter does it three times. It wasn't, oops, that slipped out. It was three times he did it. We will deny him in our words and our actions. And we see here we've not undone his plans. It's not, Peter's, now what shall I do? It doesn't catch Jesus out. He knows us, and he knows when we're going to go down. And he went to the cross for us anyway. Here's another spoiler alert. Peter's restored in the end. So we can be too. It's never a case that we've blown it and there's no way back. You know the old saying, it's a terrible English saying, better to be hung for a sheep than for a lamb. That's rubbish. We sort of think, oh, well, I've messed up a bit now. I may as well completely mess up. Now I've come this far. And that's never the case. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've done something wrong. Now it's time to come back quick. But it's never a case that you've blown it and there's no way back. You can't out-sin his grace. You might have seen this meme that's done the rounds, which is the difference between other religions and the gospel is how do you view your dad? Is it, I've messed up, I can't let dad know. Or I've messed up, better ring dad. Which view of God is yours? You can't out-sin his grace. And arrogance is a subtle thing. And so we need to keep looking to Jesus moment by moment for grace. Jesus is there always ready for your return. Let's pray. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you sent your Son who died in our place and rose again so that we can be put right with you. We confess that each of us fail you, even daily, but you receive us back. Please give us confidence in this great gospel of your love and grace and mercy to us. Please turn our hearts to Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.